Our scripture reading is Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 11. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and with your fellow prophets, and with all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God.' Then he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy.'" This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Father, how we thank you for your great love for us in our Lord Jesus. We come confessing not our own merit and worth, but confessing alone the merit and worth of your Son who lived and died and rose again for us. And we long that by your Spirit we would be pressed more and more into his image and likeness, that we might more and more reflect his beauty, and ask that as we come to your word this morning, you would, by your grace, convict us of sin, give us faith again to believe, and press us more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. A few months ago, I was on the B train heading downtown and at the Columbus Circle station, two people walked on. I presume that they were a couple. They might not have been, man and a woman. And they were obviously tourists. Since you live here, you don't need any further explanation. And we came to the next stop on this downtown Brooklyn-bound train, and the announcement came over the speakers, 53rd Street, 7th Avenue. Transfers available, right? To, what is that, the E and the M that you can transfer there? And I overheard the man telling the woman, "This stop is 53rd Street and 7th Avenue. So you see, 53rd Street and 7th Avenue are the same thing." To which the lady responded, "Oh, new knowledge. 53rd Street is also called 7th Avenue." Well, when you want to know where you're supposed to go, it helps to know who is speaking and whether the person who is speaking is going to give counsel that is sound. Clearly, if she had gone up to the street level and followed that advice and tried to make her way anywhere, she would have gotten lost very quickly. We're here, our text today is here at the conclusion of John's prophecy, this apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book itself contains four visions, four extended visions. One that covers Christ and his churches in chapters 1, 2, and 3. A second that covers Christ and his judgments from chapters 4 through 16. A third that covers Christ and the final triumphs in chapters 17 through 20. And the fourth, this vision of Christ and his bride in chapters 21 and 22. But when you get to verse 6, from verse 6 till the end, really the four visions are over. And you come to what is essentially the epilogue of the book. The place in the book where the apostle is answering that all-important question, so what? In light of these four visions of Christ, how are God's people supposed to act? And in this epilogue, he gives us fundamentally two answers, two ways that we are to respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And since they conclude the canon of Scripture, we can rightly conclude that these are the two responses to all of the Scripture, what it is we are supposed to do with what has been said. But where he starts, before he starts unpacking what it is we are to do with the message of this book, he starts with an even more important question. Whose word is this? Who is the one speaking? It makes all the difference in the world. Does the speaker really know what they're talking about? Do they really know which way to go? Or is the speaker like that well-intentioned but severely misguided tourist explaining that 53rd Street and 7th Avenue are one and the same? So to open his epilogue, John makes clear that these are not the words of the ill-informed. They're not, in fact, even the words of the apostle. They are, verse 6, the very words of God. Literally, the verse reads, "The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets," or "The Lord, the God of the breaths of the prophets." The image here is of God breathing his word out through prophetic messengers. And note that in this case, the message comes from God through his angelic messenger to the apostle John, and it doesn't end with John, but God breathes these words out through John for his servants, for his people. So whose words are these? Well, in one sense, you could say these are the words of John, the apostle. And most of our Bibles at the beginning of the book of the Revelation will say the revelation of John, or the revelation of St. John the Divine. And in one sense, that is true. But at the same time, the words are God's. This is an act of divine grace for which we ought often praise our God. The one true God is not a silent God. He is a speaking God. And he speaks in words that we can understand so that we are not left in the dark. And since these words come from him, verse 6 says, these words are trustworthy and true. Did you see that there? It's actually borrowing Old Testament language there. Because that same combination of words being trustworthy and true you find back in the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Remember Daniel? Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in the dream, he is troubled by a dream. And so he tells the magicians of his day, look, I want you to tell me not only the interpretation, I want you to tell me what my dream was. He puts an impossible test before the magicians because he does not simply want them to tell him a tale that will please him. He wants to know the truth. And of course, Daniel does what is humanly impossible. He tells Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was and what the interpretation is. And at the end, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2:45, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. Same words you find here in Revelation 22. So John is saying, just like Daniel's words to Nebuchadnezzar proved to be true and trustworthy because God breathed them out through him, so these words I am writing are true and trustworthy because God has breathed them out through me. They aren't merely my words. They are more than just my recollection of these four visions. They are, in the final analysis, the words of God breathed through me. Thus, one theologian writes, that when John says these words are trustworthy and true, he says the apostle is indicating the centrality, the authority, the sufficiency, and the eternality of the word and words of God. All four. Centrality, authority, sufficiency, eternality. It makes all the difference in the world who is speaking. This is not some misguided tourist. This is the one true God. And since God is the one who is speaking, since these words are trustworthy and true, verse 7, it follows then that we are to keep his words. Do you see that in verse 7? Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. To keep God's word does not mean to hold it in a safe place. It does not mean to lock it away. My wife and I went to Paris for our 15th anniversary and brought back a set of crystal glasses that dates to the 1930s. It's a beautiful set of crystal glasses. Last night at our family's, on Saturday night, we typically have a Sabbath dinner where we'll pour out grape juice and wine for my wife and me and pronounce blessings over one another as we enter into a day of rest. And last night, my wife pulled those glasses out for all of us, first grader included, to use. And my heart was not very restful. We came home with 8. We now have 7 already. And here they are out. And sometimes Kimberly will bring them out, and there'll be 2 of the nice ones and 5 plastic cups. But this time all 7 were out. So it was an opportunity for me to try, and I must confess, fail to trust God with a simple human possession like this. We keep those in a special case. That's not what is in view here. Keep my word, like take your Bible and put it in a special place. To keep does not even mean to study or to read or to seek to understand it or to fit all the pieces together. There's nothing wrong with these things, but that's not the meaning of the term. To keep God's word means to heed God's word, to follow God's word, to obey God's word. There's a point to owning a Bible, and it's not to leave it in a nice special case. There's a point to owning a Bible, and it's not merely to read it or to study it. The point is obedience. That's why Jesus in the Great Commission does not tell us, teach them everything I have commanded you. Right? What does he say? Teach them to do everything I commanded you. The point of revelation is obedience. God gave us his word not for our knowledge primarily, or ultimately, I should say. He gave it so that we would obey. And it's always been this way. That memorable verse way back in the Pentateuch that Moses gives us, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, he says, there are secret things that we cannot understand that go beyond our ability to penetrate. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. A lot of times we quote this in theological debate and end with a period there. So let's figure out everything we can from what's been revealed. That's fine, but there's not a period there. There's a comma. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children so that we may follow this law. See, the point of divine revelation is human obedience. That's why John is reminding us of our obligation to obey God's word when he says it's only the one who keeps God's word who is blessed, verse 7. It's only those who do what God says who find life and joy and peace. And friends, this is a particularly important point for the book of Revelation. I can imagine that there might have been a little bit of consternation when a guest preacher is brought in and he takes his text from the book of Revelation. Like, oh dear, where are we going? Right? There are people who make their whole living creating fanciful interpretations, unique interpretations of this book. And they sell DVD series and catalogs and all kinds of stuff from this book. Friends, it's fine to study this book in detail. But the point of the book of Revelation is not so that you can get your end times chart all worked out. John tells us at the very beginning what this book is about. It's not the revelation of end times stuff, Revelation 1, verse 1. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It all points to him. And while there may be things to learn about what is coming, the point of this book is for us to obey and follow him. That's why I love what George Ladd, the eminent theologian of the previous generation, writing about this book, writing about this verse, he says, "The prophecies of the Revelation were not written to satisfy intellectual curiosity about the future. They were written that the church might be able to live in the will of God by keeping the words of this prophecy." It is true, Ladd continues, John does inform the church about the events of the consummation, but his overarching goal is to admonish the church to steadfast and unswerving loyalty to Jesus Christ in the face of demonic pressure and persecution. See, friends, the point of human revelation is divine revelation is human obedience. So God is the one speaking. His words are trustworthy and true, and therefore God lays down the expectation that we hear him and obey him. And in our passage, that's what we expect to find. You look at verse 8. John says, "I'm the one who heard and saw these things." So at least that part of our expectation is fulfilled. That the words of God would be heard and heeded. John testifies that he himself is the witness of God's revelation. He did what everyone is supposed to do. He heard God's word and even authenticated them. Said, "These words are trustworthy and true." But look at the very next thing he does in verse 8. "When I heard and saw these things, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel." Oh, friends, don't miss this. I was actually disappointed when I studied this passage. How many commentators just give John a pass here? Frankly, how many commentators didn't even talk about what happens in this verse? This is an absolutely stunning thing. We're talking about a man who is likely in his 90s. A very old man. Now, if you're in your 90s, you are not very old. But he happened to be very old. Okay, just make that clear. You're talking about a man who has lived most of his life as a follower of Jesus, likely met Jesus as a teenager, walked with Jesus, followed Jesus, the man to whom Jesus committed the care of his earthly mother, that John. The John who has written one of only four Gospels, the one who has written three letters that have been, by this point already, authenticated by the church as the very words of God, and this one who's had these four visions. And here he is, worshiping an angel. Like I say, some commentators just say, well, this was just a momentary lapse. Stuart Custer, a man whose godliness and scholarship, he's one of my seminary professors. If I attained a one quarter of his scholarship and godliness, it would have been a life well lived. But even in his commentary in this passage, he writes, "We must not judge John too harshly for this lapse. If we had seen that angel towering over us, looking at us with eyes that could see our inmost soul, we would sympathize with John." I don't totally disagree with him. But friends, if we want to discern how we should respond to John's action, we should take our cue from the angel in verse 9 saying, "Don't do that!" Far from overlooking his worship of an angel as merely a lapse, we need to be quick to identify just how wrong John's reaction was. And yet at the same time, Custer is right when he says we should sympathize with him. He's right when he says, if we had seen that angel, we would have responded the same way. So friends, please don't hear me saying, John is a horrible idolater, and I'm in the position to judge him. I'm saying that the problem of idolatry is not John's alone, it is our problem. Thus, even when George Ladd gives the Apostle John a pass, he says John was so overcome with awe and wonder that his natural reaction was to fall down and worship the angel. And what I'm saying is, exactly, that's our problem. Our natural reaction, even after we've just heard the words of God, our natural reaction is to bow down before whatever we think is amazing or glorious or powerful. It was his natural reaction, and it was precisely wrong. And friends, if this apostle, this one who walked with Jesus and who cared for Jesus' mother and was a witness to the resurrection, if he hears God saying the point of divine revelation is human obedience, and then he turns around immediately and is guilty of idolatry, how much more are we? The point of divine revelation is human obedience, but the problem of human existence is our natural reaction. It is in our nature to react in ways that expose our idolatry. Leon Morris is exactly right. He says on this passage, "It is salutary to reflect that even one who has seen all the visions of this book may go astray. We are warned," he concludes, "to be alert lest we fall into temptation." Friends, this is no small sin. This is a violation of the very first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." And it's a violation of that commandment on the heels of God saying, "Don't just hear my words, obey them." No sooner does God tell us what to do than we turn around and do the exact opposite. It's our natural reaction. This is a crucial point I'm trying to make. And I don't mean to be melodramatic, but it could literally make the difference between heaven and hell for you. Some of you heard what I said a few moments ago about obedience. And internally you said, "Yes, that's right. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not just going to own a Bible. I'm not just going to read my Bible. I'm not just going to study my Bible. I'm going to do it all. And I'm going to earn God's blessings." And I say that that reaction, whether you believe it or not, will make you a Pharisee and end you in hell. Do you hear what this passage is saying? It holds out this unfathomable blessing. Blessed is the one who obeys God's word and then immediately follows it up with a lifelong follower of Jesus committing idolatry. When it comes to receiving divine revelation, friends, we are broken. And if we try to hide our brokenness with all the good things we do, "I came to church early. I serve. I haven't missed my devotions in 3.5 years. Friends, it only adds to the delusion, and it only exposes our self-righteousness. And the terrifying thing of this passage is that our true nature is revealed. As verse 11 says, "Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile." I mean, what is God saying there? I mean, does God really want more sin to keep promulgating? No, it's like, and one writer uses this analogy, it's like standing at the precipice of the Grand Canyon, and the tour guide standing there, and you stand up there and you look down and it makes you dizzy, right? And the tour guide says, "Let the conceited fool not heed my warnings and get too close to the edge and fall over." I mean, they don't want someone to fall over. But if it's in your nature to be a conceited fool, you're going to. What God is doing in that verse is exposing our nature. When God says, "Go ahead, keep doing what is wrong," he is exposing what we really are. People who love to hear but will not follow. Or even worse, people who seem to obey God's words, but all the while go on worshiping our idols. Jim Hamilton says it and puts it this way: "In a surprising and paradoxical way, this command for people to act according to their nature establishes human responsibility. Reality has been made known, and now, in light of reality, people are commanded to do what they want to do on the basis of who they are." We do what we do because we are who we are. Which means we cannot simply fix ourselves by striving to obey God more. It's not in our nature. We know that the point of divine revelation is human obedience, but it's our natural reaction to disobey. Or as someone has wisely put it, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And what cure can there be for that? Well, friends, in the same verse, verse 11, that holds out our true nature, we also see words of great hope. Because while we find ourselves in the first half of the verse as those who are bent to do what is wrong and even what is vile, there is someone who is righteous who continues to do right. And there is a holy person who continues to be holy. And no, that righteous one is not you or me. That holy one is not you or me. It is Jesus. He's the only human who ever lived without ever sinning. He's the only one who lived his life fully in obedience to God and never once succumbed to the temptation of making an idol of something else. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 7, that Jesus came on purpose. I have come to do your will. Not just to hear it, not just to know it, not just to file it away, but actually to live it. It was his delight to live the life that every other human being has failed to live, the life of perfect love and selfless sacrifice and the life of wholehearted commitment to the will of God. And friends, he did it for broken people like us because we wouldn't and couldn't. He did it to take the perfect robes of his righteousness that he earned and wrap it over our filthy rags, which is why Paul says in Romans 5, through the obedience of the one man, the many shall be made righteous. Friends, Jesus has lived the life we failed to live. No amount of righteousness on your part could ever atone for your misdeeds. We don't become right with God because of our obedience, but because of his. This is the gospel. And then the righteous one died for us, the death we should have died, taking upon himself our sin, absorbing in himself the wrath of God we had earned by our disobedience. He bore the condemnation we deserved on the cross so that guilty, broken people like us could go free. And then, on the third day, as we just confessed, he rose again. As Paul writes, he was raised to life for our justification. You see, friends, his resurrection has won our vindication. His resurrection has made us righteous. In other words, by his life and death and resurrection, the one who is righteous continues to do what is right. From his seat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he is at work doing right, making righteous people out of unrighteous ones. He is continuing not only to be holy, but the verse literally reads, end of verse 11, make holy. He is still, the Holy One is sanctifying people like you and me. If you don't find Jesus to be the one who does right, if you fail to identify Jesus as the holy person this verse is talking about, you're setting yourself on the path of the Pharisees, and you'll spend your life trying to reach a standard that you cannot attain, and in the end, I warn, you'll end up in hell. But the hope of the gospel is this: Jesus attained it for you. Come to him. And you know what that means for us? Do you know what the first answer to that great so what is in this epilogue? The first thing that we're supposed to do in light of God's revelation, the first thing is to repent. The Shorter Catechism defines repentance this way in question 87. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. We turn from our own self-destructive way. We turn from our self-justifying way. We turn from our self-righteous way and turn towards the loving face of God. We abandon our natural responses and instead run towards the Spirit who seeks to transform us into the likeness of Christ. We turn from hiding our sin and pretending like we've got our act together and using God as a weapon to exert our will on other people, and we humbly acknowledge who we really are, the broken, the wounded, the wounding, the sinner, the desperate. Again, I quote Hamilton, God says these words not because he wants us to keep doing what is evil, but because he wants you to realize that is what you are doing. He wants you to know for certain that there is a difference between what is evil and what is right. He wants you to perceive the difference, to recognize that you are evil, to feel your inability to change yourself and to cry out to him for help. He wants you to be desperate. That's what these visions of Christ are supposed to produce in us. Not a sense of moral superiority because we have God's word, or we read God's word, or we study God's word, or especially because we obey God's word. These visions of Christ are supposed to produce in us a sense of deep humiliation that we are broken and cannot change ourselves. And yet, as you see, I've entitled this message, Repentance That Sings. He said, where does the singing come from? What's so joyful about acknowledging our broken nature? Full disclosure, the title of this sermon comes from a book that I think you might find profitable. It's written by a Presbyterian pastor, Brian Chappell. He's the president of Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. He wrote a book called Holiness by Grace, and this is the title of one of the chapters in that book, Repentance That Sings. In that chapter on repentance, he says, the repentant heart senses its unworthiness and yearns for God to fix the damage to our souls that we cannot fix. See, that's what we've been talking about. We're like a leopard. We can't change our spots. God has to act in our behalf. But repentance, Chappell goes on, is not wallowing in self-pity over our miserable condition. True repentance, he writes, is a denial that anything in us ever would or even could satisfy God's holiness or compel his pardon. That's why we don't believe in the sacrament of penance. It's not just a Roman Catholic thing. I mean, our own Protestant penance, making promises, I'll never do that again, God. What is that but penance? I'll make up for that hour of sin with 2 hours of service. It's penance. It doesn't have a Hail Mary attached to it, but it might as well. And friends, here's the beauty of the gospel. Though we acknowledge that nothing in us would or ever could satisfy God's holiness or compel his pardon, we know what has. It's not our obedience or our promises or our penance that brings his pardon. It is Jesus. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So Chappell concludes, God may be angry at our rebellion, but he is never angry at our return. Oh, believing brother or sister, do you feel your heart beginning to sing? He may be angry at our rebellion, but he is never angry at our return. He longs for you to come to him. He longs for you to be free from your slavery to self-righteousness, from your chains of unending penance, and find life and joy in the gospel. It's his kindness in Jesus that leads you to repentance. And when you turn to face him and find that in Jesus his gaze is the gaze of love, how can your heart help but sing? You might look at your life and feel like you've messed things up royal, that you're as confused and wrong as that guy who thought 53rd Street and 7th Avenue were the same thing. Friends, here's good news for you. No matter how much you've messed up, how broken you are, how desperate you feel, if you would turn to him, you'll find beauty in the Savior that will change your life. Let's bow together and pray. Thank you, Father, for your kindness to us in Jesus. We do not deserve the least of these mercies, and yet they are ours because of him. Let your Spirit, please, illumine your word and to our understanding and change our lives so that we might more and more be conformed to his likeness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.